I appreciate Roger's message yesterday afternoon, everywhere preaching the word based on Acts 8, verse 4. I share his sentiment. We don't want to be content with what we've done in 2017 and before that. We don't want to be complacent. We want to do more, and we want to be more effective evangelistically in 2018. We want to help those in our congregation do more and be more effective as well. We probably all missed opportunities in 2017. Perhaps even the most seasoned among us have room to grow in our most crucial imitation of Jesus' example, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. I'm encouraged that of the 17 slots assigned at the study this year, there are multiple topics that address evangelism. I love the meat at the preacher's study, but I love the bread and butter too, which is how I see evangelism. Imagine how much we could benefit if we could glean what has been learned by all the evangelists who've been in this room this week. Perhaps if time permits in the Q&A session, you'll share a little bit about what's working for you. It's exciting to read about the continued spread of the gospel within Latin America, continues to spread, Africa, the continent. How about what's going on in Cairo, Egypt? We've heard a little bit about Dubai, the United Arab Emirates, Dhaka, Bangladesh, Secunderabad, India, Cambodia, South Korea, and I just heard this morning that an Individual Cups congregation in Kuwait, it's a small one, but it's now using one cup in the Lord's Supper. When have faithful congregations last worshiped in these places? Very exciting. And doors are opening in other countries as well, I understand. We must build on our progress abroad, but without neglecting our potential here. Evangelistically, in the United States, what percentage of our capacity are we running at? 50%? 25%? 10%? Whatever the number, I think we know we're not running at full capacity, and perhaps not in any congregation. And I'm convicted to try harder to make a difference in my little corner. And a big part of the point of my message is to encourage you to resolve to do the same. My topic, evangelism, tools and techniques. I'll be teaming up with Jonathan Edwards. I'll be providing information on a tool that has been around for over 60 years that I believe should be revived. And there's a lot of people, younger people especially, preachers, that may have not have even heard of it. Then Jonathan will be presenting the last 10 minutes some tools that can be used in conjunction with modern media. Jonathan will be using some modern technology, and I'll confine myself to the use of the Dead Sea Scroll that we have provided here. I believe Brother Richard Bunner pointed out yesterday that we have a problem with equipping the saints. How can we get American Christians to take their faith more seriously? I'm not sure if Brother Bunner was referencing evangelism specifically, but we know that equipping is our obligation as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. For me, equipping the saints for evangelism began recently with one-on-one conversations with brethren in my congregation who were teachers. I expressed my concern and determination to be less a part of the problem and more a part of the solution. And I asked those who see the same need to join me in a renewed resolve to make a difference. If you decide to do something like this, what do you do after you find people, brethren, who are willing to join you? And maybe you already have a path charted out. And if so, that's great. I'd like to know about it. My presentation is for those who may not yet have a plan, but like the idea of doing something like this and are open to ideas to bolster efforts to spread the gospel that already exists within our own congregation. I first read Ivan Stewart's book on evangelism, From House to House, about 30 years ago. A number of people recommended it to me. In reviewing it more recently to sharpen my approach on evangelism, I'm impressed by how relevant and beneficial it is for me today, 60 years after its original publication. From House to House is an excellent tool as well in providing direction in equipping men in my congregation to start or to become more effective in evangelism. The title to Stewart's book is taken from Acts 20:20, where the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "I taught you publicly and from house to house." The apostles did not sit around twiddling their thumbs waiting for the Lord's day to roll around so they could proclaim the gospel in the assembly. No. They were busy daily spreading the gospel publicly and privately. Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This work, though, was not limited to the apostles. When a general persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, the apostles continue their work there, but the Christians who were scattered went everywhere preaching, evangelizing the word. If you haven't read Stewart's book yet, your jaw may drop when you read the first chapter in this book. Stewart boldly insists that in the church, the restoration is incomplete because there is a lopsided emphasis on public teaching. He maintains that congregations in his day, in the 50s and 60s, are pulpit heavy and must be more devoted to the private presentation of the gospel. If his indictment can be made against my home congregation, well, this departure from the pattern will obviously retard the spread and the effectiveness of the gospel. And none of us want that. Jesus took time to privately instruct Nicodemus, John 3, to privately instruct the woman at the well, John 4, the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, Zacchaeus, Luke 19, Philip taught the eunuch, Acts 8. Peter restored Simon, Acts 8. Taught Cornelius and his inner circle in Acts 10. Paul taught the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Felix, Agrippa, and Festus personally. Sometimes, as was pointed out by Roger, the word preaching, caruso, refers to the public proclamation of the gospel, Acts 20, verse 25, 28, 31, Romans 16, 25, and other places. But sometimes preaching comes from the word euangelizo and may refer to simply instructing men concerning salvation. Acts 8, 4, verse 12, Acts 11, 20, Acts 15, 35. As crucial as is the public proclamation of the gospel, Stewart points out the advantages of complementing that work with private instruction. And it's not just something that evangelists can do. Personal Bible studies enable greater attentiveness of the hearer. In a public setting, it's easier for the mind to wander or miss the point. We've all had it said with someone in our audience in which a sermon exposes their false doctrine, and at the back, they shake your hand and they say, "Great sermon." And you wonder, how did they miss it? Sometimes it's because, I think, the mind wanders. Personal Bible studies enable the teacher to ask questions to more fully engage the hearer and ensure understanding. Personal Bible studies enable the teacher to discover the hearer's objection. Personal Bible studies enable relationship building and lay the foundation later for assimilation into the body. So important. Personal Bible studies enable the teacher to tailor the message to the individual's needs. In public teaching, there will be a mixture of milk and meat, but in a private study, the hearer can get a greater concentration of the milk relevant to their level of knowledge and understanding. Acts 8, verse 30 and 31. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guides me?" Personal Bible studies enable the fulfillment of the Great Commission beyond the four or so hours where we assemble each week. This frees up an additional, potentially, 164 hours a week for sharing the gospel. The commission is not wait for them in the assembly, but it's go into all the world. And so imagine the potential for church growth. Instead of one, two, or three in the congregation spreading the gospel, we have 10, 20, or 30 doing so. Personal Bible studies enable the development of babes to maturity. The Great Commission does not end in Matthew 28 with verse 19, as important as that is. We're not done when they arise from the waters of baptism. The approach, well, they'll either sink or swim, is not appropriate. Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Publicly, that's going to happen and be beneficial, but it must be supplemented with private teaching. Are we as evangelists, elders, and teachers, like the Apostle Paul, teaching from house to house? There's a danger of hiding behind the poor soils of Matthew chapter 13. We know sometimes that that is absolutely the case, but sometimes I think we can take a shortcut, omit personal instruction, and say, well, it's one of those types of soil. Can we, by public instruction alone, fulfill our responsibility, think about it, in equipping the saints for the work of ministry? We can't do it. I think sometimes we've tried. Can we, by public teaching alone, prepare the saints for effective working whereby every part does its share? No way. Impossible. Personal Bible studies increase the number in a congregation who can teach and the number who can hear the truth weekly beyond those who assemble with us. Personal Bible studies enable, this is so important, a personal close. Have you ever noticed when you make a public request to the congregation that everyone tends to assume, this is how what I've concluded, that you've got to be talking to somebody else? In a similar way, it's easier to make a more personal close in a private Bible study. And then there is no mistaking who you are directing your message to. Well, in the next section, Stuart provides scriptural motivation for personal evangelism. Some people have to understand, well, this is something they should do, and it's something that they could do. He also provides, I think this is very important, answers to 17 common objections in his day, which are still common in our day, that people offer to excuse themselves from personal evangelism. I think we let each other off too easily sometimes. And Brother Stuart in this book is saying, let's not do that. Let's answer those objections and hold their feet to the fire. This can stimulate us as evangelists while also helping us to encourage the effective working by which every part does its share. Let me share a few examples so you see the benefit of that. One of his excuses that he addresses is some excuse themselves from personal work by saying, people don't want to listen to the Bible. We think this is a new one and is appropriate for our day and time. But Stuart says this was a common objection 50 years ago. It's excuse number four in his list. Stuart responds, in many instances, this may be true, but in many, it is not. If some will not listen, then take it to others that do want to listen. Stuart continues. He says, when I was a boy, I did not know of the Church of Christ. A school pal was a member of the church, but never mentioned to me. Years later, someone did talk to me about it, and I listened and obeyed. When I was in high school, I brought several people from the football team to the church services. But there was a girl in one of my classes who was a friend that I never invited. Later, she became a member of the church. She obeyed the gospel. And she asked me, "Brett, why didn't you ever invite me to church?" Imagine how I felt. We make a mistake when we talk to 10, 20, or 50 people who demonstrate disinterest in the gospel, the truth, and assume that, well, the other 50,000 in our area will not be interested either. In one of the least Bible-oriented states, according to one study that's been done, kind of surprising, Iowa, wouldn't have thought that, a lady in her 40s, raised in the United Church of Christ, you know where they're at, and her husband with a Lutheran background, who more recently, the couple, attended a mega church for several years, obeyed the gospel. Within a year, they left the Cups Church where they obeyed the gospel and took their stand at one of our congregations. I know of no couple today that's more on fire for the church. Came from the United Church of Christ through a mega church and vigorous on fire members. When I was there for a meeting earlier this year, they brought 12 to 15 people and are pushing for studies with them. After one of the meeting services, they kept me busy asking questions in the parking lot, Bible questions, for 5 hours. I'm getting older. I don't like to stay up ordinarily that late anymore. But they were so on fire. And others here, no doubt, have similar stories from this year. The point is, honest souls are still out there, even in the United States. Another excuse: I'm afraid I'll hurt somebody. He says, certainly if the way we do it or our method causes us to hurt someone, then we ought to be afraid. But the individual who presents the gospel properly, only to have the individual hurt, should realize that Christ did not make all happy. To the rich young ruler, he gave the instructions of what to do, but he went away sorrowful. We need to learn the lesson of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We do not become offended when we ask people to go to a football game with us and they refuse, or when we invite them to dinner and they refuse. People need to be aroused to a certain degree to cause them to be pricked in their hearts, to cause them to repent and be baptized. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? To find the way to arouse them? To strive to touch the heart on purpose, not accidentally? Let me add my 2 cents on this objection. We must, according to Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. It's true, Nineveh responded to Jonah crying out in the streets, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." However, walking through the city of Grapevine, crying out, "Jesus is coming," and Grapevine is condemned, may not be walking in wisdom to those who are outside. The lost in Grapevine, like Nineveh, are still responsible, but this approach may not be compelling today. Another excuse he addresses for not evangelizing: I don't know enough to argue about it. In Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, we learn that two individuals taught another one the way of the Lord more perfectly. Teaching should not be by bickering or wrangling. Presenting Bible arguments effectively is reasoning and discussing in such a way to cause individuals to see for themselves God's way. Trying to force the truth on a closed mind will not be effective. Underlying the excuse offered here is the Christian's absence of knowledge. He's just not comfortable with his lack of knowledge. Failure to gain it is violating a command of the Lord. Paul prayed for the church in Philippians 1:9, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." We can't just be content where we're at, knowledge-wise, say, "Well, I'm not equipped to discuss the scriptures." Many times the underlying principle in such a statement is the fact that the individual has not built enough, a good enough foundation upon which to stand. That is, he's afraid the individual may prove him wrong. Both of these issues are addressed when Peter addresses, not elders, not evangelists and teachers specifically, but Christians in general, in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I don't know how you can come out of that verse without understanding the Christian must always be prepared to give a reasoned explanation, a verbal defense. No one knows everything. None of us ever will. When, however, you begin sharing the truth with the knowledge you do have, and your ignorance on a Bible topic is exposed, what will happen? If you've had any Bible studies, you've been in this situation, you become very motivated, don't you? You'll go home, learn the truth, and be forever more prepared on that topic. The other issue is addressed with the phrase, with meekness and fear. The New American Standard says gentleness and reverence. More on that later. But this dovetails into Stewart's next section, the attitude of the Christian toward the lost and erring. Stewart writes, "We should see in every body a precious soul that will spend eternity somewhere, either in the presence of God or with the devil and his angels." I need to do better about that. A Mormon knocked on a Christian's door and sought a Bible study. The Christian responded, "No thanks. I already have the truth." The Mormon said, "If you have the truth already, then why is it that I'm at your door and you're not at my door?" Stewart adds, "We cannot be like the newspaper reporter who called the mortuary one day and asked the mortician, 'Did anybody important die today?' The Lord is not willing that any perish." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And neither should we. Next, Stewart emphasizes the attitude reflected in our actions. Matthew 7, verse 12, essentially, treat others as you would want to be treated. Stewart says, if we argue and wrangle, we can expect them to argue with us. Another point. Linwood held a meeting for us in Mountain Home, Arkansas over 20 years ago. An older brother took him to supper one night before services. When they got back, I asked the older brother, "How did your visit go?" He said, "Oh, that was a great visit. We just had such a wonderful time. It was just outstanding." I went and asked Linwood, "Well, how did your visit go with brother so-and-so?" I said, "Visit? It wasn't a visit. He talked and I listened." And so it is. The best conversationalist must be a good listener. Have we got that? Listening. If we listen to them, they're more likely to listen to us, which is a little bit difficult for us because we've got the truth, they don't. Fascinating to me in John chapter 4, in that interaction, Jesus with the woman at the well, how the breakdown of this word spoken is almost 50-50. Even Jesus listened. When we do speak, we must allow those two rows of front teeth to fence in and regulate the use of our tongue. Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. If I'm not careful with what I say and how I say it, they'll still be responsible for the truth, but I make it more difficult for them. Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. It's a great enough challenge, in our day especially, for the sinner to accept the offense of the cross. And the gospel, no way around it, it will offend. But we absolutely cannot afford to add the burden of our own needless personal offensiveness. Anger may intimidate, but usually does not convict. It usually closes minds. I'm reminded of the preacher who had in his notes, "Weak point, get louder." If we can't get people to digest the truth in a spoon, it's not going to go down with a sledgehammer either. Back to 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And by the way, always be ready to give an answer is not the same as always give an answer. Fine distinction, but it's there. Stuart refers to Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. He then says, when I first began preaching, I thought truly it was my duty to purge every error encountered at the time it was met. But redeeming the time is a much better way. If we don't follow these instructions, we're constantly going to be telling people and having studies with people. The first study is going to be the difference between a pastor and evangelist. Is that how we want to spend our time? And they still won't get it. Investing time on the covering with a man who denies the inspiration of Scripture or has never obeyed the gospel is not ordinarily, sometimes there's no way around it, but ordinarily it's not walking in wisdom towards those who are outside, nor is it redeeming the time. Even if they understand and accept perfectly that teaching, if they have not yet obeyed the gospel and the Lord comes, they're lost. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We see the soul winner's proper attitude in the qualifying phrase with meekness and fear. If we obey the rest of this scripture, but we disobey this portion, we do not walk with wisdom towards those who are outside. And we do not redeem the time. The Cambridge Greek Testament has meekness, not arrogance or self-assertion, must be their attitude towards these questioners. If we have a one-on-one personal Bible study with an individual, they will likely be able to determine within an hour, or at least from their perspective, if we are humble or arrogant. And if we're arrogant, it's just going to make it more difficult for them to accept the truth. I'm amazed at the humility of the Apostle Paul. Surely that was central to his effectiveness. It's hard not to bristle when we read him right in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Ephesians 3:8. To me, who am less than the least of the saints. I need to strive to have more of that type of attitude. Philip Schaff writes on this scripture, a caution against an over-readiness, which instead of conciliating, prejudices and hurts. This meekness in the ethical teaching of men like Plato, Aristotle, and Plutarch is commended as the virtue by which a man retains his equanimity or composure. As the mean between the extremes of passionateness and insensibility, and as the opposite of rudeness, severity, harshness. So it is set over against a contentious spirit, Titus 3:2, want of consideration for offenders, Galatians 6:1, and harshness toward opponents, 2 Timothy 2:24. The fear which is to be coupled with it is best understood neither as the fear of God exclusively, nor as the fear of men specifically, but more generally, listen, as the dread of doing or saying anything out of harmony with the solemnity of the interests involved. Schaff is elaborating on what is meant by meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. He adds, while we are to be ready with our answer, it is not to be given in a forward, irreverent, or arrogant spirit. Reference is appropriately made, he says, by Alford to the interpretation of Luther on this verse. Then must ye not answer with proud words and state your cause with defiance and with violence as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and humility as if ye stood before the judgment seat of God. Then Stuart goes into personal worker preparation. We've got to be ready. Nobody's going to know everything, but we've got to prepare ourselves. We must not be blind teachers of the blind. Stuart makes an interesting point that may trouble you at first. He says, an open Bible is a must. Quoting of the Scriptures seems not to accomplish the work. Therefore, learn where the Scriptures are and let the prospect read the words for himself. In other words, quoting Scripture is great in the pulpit, but can be counterproductive in a private Bible study. And why is that? Because you know that that's what the Bible says, but when you're quoting and they're looking at you, they don't know if that's really what the Bible says. And it's easier for them to be in an argument with you, whereas if they've got their Bible open and they're reading it themselves, then all of a sudden it's not so much you and him, it's him being confronted with the Word of God directly. Next, it's important to learn the prospect's background religiously so you know where the discussion needs to begin. We need to discover how far common ground goes with them and then start with the fundamentals, depending on where their understanding diverges from the truth. We must establish first their belief in the existence of God, or set out to demonstrate that truth. Next, the inspiration of Scripture. Then Jesus as the Son of God. Next, the plan of salvation. Then the church, true worship, etc. One of the most confrontational and controversial parts of From House to House is Stuart's challenge. If there is anything we can change about ourselves to prepare us to be more effective workers in the Lord's vineyard, we should certainly change it. Of course, if we are succeeding, fine. Preachers that stay a few years at a place and convert two or three need to revamp their training and experiences. Bold man. Stuart is not encouraging compromise, but a realistic self-evaluation and determination for constant self-improvement. I'm taking my medicine and intend to make improvements. Well, hurriedly, the following are some of the additional sections in the book. Wish we had time to get into all of that, but I highly recommend the book. 7 pages on getting the appointment, 23 pages on how to conduct the actual study with the scriptures, and then the questions specifically asked as you go through it. Extremely helpful. The closing, 20 pages. How to prepare the individual to accept the Bible as the Word of God. If they don't have this, we're not going to get anywhere. There's 15 pages on this. There's 26 pages on the scriptures for this study on the plan of salvation. And then these questions as you progress. Another material more recently, 80s or the 90s, is How to Study the Bible with Religious Non-Religious. That's the title of this little book by Bob Danklifson. It provides a Bible study approach for individuals from 4 different types of religious backgrounds. It kind of goes beyond, takes you from the next step from where Stuart leaves off. The bottom line, the tools are there. An amazing amount of guidance to get you through the study with a lost soul and how to be ready. At this point, I'll turn the message over to Jonathan. He's got some, what I consider, very exciting tools to help use us, for us to use in evangelism.
Okay. Brett asked me to give a 10-minute crash course in some of the outreach I've been doing here in the DFW area. And frankly, I need to begin with a big thanks to Matt, because Matt had lunch with us a few months ago and shared what he's been doing. I consider him kind of the architect of this. Make sure this is on. There you go. How about that? Anyway, thank you, Matt. I hope that we can all agree that the most effective Bible study is when you can get together with someone. It doesn't matter what sort of tool or strategy you have. If you're not meeting with somebody to study the Bible, it's not going to work out well. I feel like sometimes I have these great big dreams of study, and I spend so much time working on the dream that I forget that I never really met with anyone. Okay, so the question that I ask myself is, how can I get more people interested in studying the Bible with me? I decided to ask somebody in marketing about this. So a good friend of mine who's a brother in Christ works in advertising and marketing. And so I tried to boil it down like this. You have a product. You want to sell it. What's the best way to market and to advertise this product with somebody? And he gave me 3 questions to consider on this journey. And the first one was, what do I want out of this? And that's for the producer of this product. And the second question is, who do I want to promote to? What's my target audience? And the third one is, what's the best way to reach them? And we tend to focus on the third. What's going to be the most effective way to reach them? And his conclusion, this advertising guru, was that when you solve the first 2 problems, the third one comes naturally. But if you don't work out the first two problems, then the third question really is going to never happen because it's going to come across as cold and insincere, etc. So I want to share with you, I guess, briefly how I am working on these questions so that I can best reach those around me. What do I want out of this? I want people to hear the gospel, and I want to encourage Christians. So that's been the question I've been asking myself for the past 4 years, and necessity is the mother of invention. I'm really not here to sell a product, but I needed to at least show off what I've been working on. So this is a workbook called the Redemption Series. It's meant to take somebody who's never heard the gospel before, or somebody who hasn't taken the gospel seriously before, and give them through 12 lessons the gospel message. And then it comes in several different varieties, and I want to promote it to a broad audience. I want to promote it to people who don't look like me and people who don't think like me. And in that way, the illustrations that you'll find within this workbook are going to be filled with people who maybe look like people from all over the world. And especially if I could just throw this out there as well, sisters, your glory is going to be on display in this workbook. Because a lot of times whenever you get things from people, you know, they're going to be with ladies who have cut hair. And so you're going to find sisters from all over the world and what their hair would look like if they were to let their hair grow. That's kind of a tidbit for you. Anyway, what's the best way to reach them with these materials that I have? Well, I have a YouTube channel. I have a podcast. I've got a workbook. I've got the same workbook available for a correspondence course study and for doing an e-study, so you could do it on your phone or on a tablet. I've even got little one-and-done tracks, the elevator evangelism, where you just got that one chance so you can throw it at them, right? So I've got all this stuff. But how do I get that content to somebody that I don't normally interact with? That's the question that I'm kind of ultimately want to answer today. And this is just an example of targeted evangelism. Step one would be I need to have a place to host it. And a lot of you have websites as well where you host content. So this is the pureandsimplebible.com. It's my ministry outreach where I share these resources with people, the study series, the podcast, the YouTube books. The next part of that is I need to have a page where somebody could go sign up for that course. And I offer it through standard mail, through email, and through what I call meet and greet, or meet and study together. And so people can go to this page and sign up that information, and then I can get together with them. I also have a Gmail account. So I've got pureandsimplebible.com, and I've got pureandsimplebible@gmail.com. Gmail gives me online storage, so I can put all this stuff for free on there, and it allows me to interact with people through communication. Now notice, so far, none of this, I've really done anything to meet new people, right? And so I could even build a Facebook page to establish my social presence. I'm still not meeting new people. Right? Because it's just my friends who see it, and the vast majority of my friends on Facebook share similar convictions. And so I may have done all these things, and you may have done all these things, but we're not reaching new people. Permit a crude analogy if it does work. It works in my mind. I feel like I'm at the state fair, and I have a hot dog booth, and I'm lined up on a row with about 100 other hot dog booths. Right? Now I know I have the best hot dogs. I know that their hot dogs are not, they don't hold anything compared to what mine are. And yet they have a neon sign and they have a bullhorn and they have a satellite in the sky, and there I am just waiting for somebody to come along and try my hot dog. I'm not going to sell my product. So I've got to find a way to target to new people. Well, Facebook's done it for me. And here's a couple examples. Here's mine, and here's the one from the church in Grapevine as well, to show you that, brothers, if you have a website, you as an individual can do this, but also the church can do it as well. This is targeted advertising. Now, this is the part, other than building your website, that's not free. For $50 a month is what I'm using, or if you wanted to do it for $20 a month. Is there a marker nearby? Here it is. You can target an audience in a specific area with a Facebook ad. And so what I want to do is I want to meet new people in Louisville and in Carrollton and in Denton and tell them, hey, do you want to study the Bible? Do you want to get together? Follow this link to my webpage and fill out this application. Now, we could be doing it globally, so pretend that's the United States, right? But my $50 around the world is not going to reach very many people in my area, right? So I could target the United States, but my $50 in the United States is not going to reach very far. I could target Texas, but my $50 isn't going to reach very far. But if I do a little, 10-mile radius around where I live, I'm going to put that $50 to work a lot more effectively. And that's what Facebook allows you to do, to target your audience. You can target their age, you can target their gender, you can target their interests, and you can target where specifically you want to go. And in doing so, since October when I've started this, I've had 52 people respond to that targeted advertising. And if you're like me, you hear that number and you think, oh, that's great. We've got 52 new Bible study leads. Well, the numbers don't always add up. And so I have to share that with you as well, right? I don't want to just say, start doing this. You too can have 52 Bible study leads. There's 23 who are active, 11 who haven't responded, and then 18 were from brethren who were saying, hey, I'm interested in the materials, but they signed up for it. So I had to catalog them in that list. Now, of those 23 active leads, I have two that sign up for a meet and greet. One guy's a Baptist, one guy's a Pentecostal holiness. But hey, I wouldn't have got with them if I hadn't been advertising in the Louisville area. And I have five that are standard mail, and then 16 e-study. This is the part that I hope that we can get more involved in, is the convenience of a phone or a tablet. People in their area, you can send them via email. They just follow the link. They read the study. Whatever content you have that you use, you let them study it. They touch the little buttons to fill out the answers, and boom, it's in your inbox, and you can fill out the quiz and send it back to them. In the years that I've done correspondence courses by mail, I don't have a very good response of getting people all the way through the course, but my e-studies are a lot more successful. So not only am I doing this type of advertising, Matt's doing it here with Grapevine as well, but you might be thinking, Jonathan, I can't build a website. I don't have content. This all sounds, kind of above my pay grade. Well, you could get somebody to build it for you. I built the one for the East Auburn Church of Christ. Hey, that looks really familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, it does, because I'm not very creative, so I'm going to build you basically the same website and put your name on it. But they have the same tab there for clicking on a free Bible study, and they advertise who they are and what they do in the community, and they run it. I don't want to be in charge of other people's evangelism. I'd rather them do it. There's my 10 minutes. I'm almost done. And so they maintain and operate the evangelism. All I do is build the website for them, and it costs $250 for a 2-year web fee. Here's the Mablevale Pike Church of Christ website. These are churches that didn't have a web presence. They're like a hot dog stand they're ready for people to come for business, but they're not advertising at all. And so it's very easy for us to build a cheap website for $250, get a Gmail, which is free, get a Facebook account, which is free, and then advertise in your local area. And these congregations are having responses as well of people in their area signing up for e-studies as well as for mail-in studies. And the last thing that I'll say is, when I started advertising just a couple months ago, I was inundated with 20 or 30 requests right off the bat. I didn't have time to write 20 or 30 emails for those e-studies. And so what I did was I just wrote a script, and I got it saved, and all I have to do is click and paste for that first study. Click and paste, and it says, "Dear, insert name, thank you for signing up for this study. I'm so happy," and it's got a hyperlink. So when somebody sends me a message saying they're ready to sign up for the e-study, in 2 minutes, I've got it back to them because I've already done that work. I can share that content with you via a Google Drive, and you can do the same thing with your congregation. It's just another tool we have in the master's toolbox, so to speak. And there's the checklist for you if it is interesting. Don't feel bad. The brethren at those congregations They didn't have any tech savviness either, but they're running the leads now. They're doing a great job at it. Thank you.